You wouldn't attempt to carry a sieve full of water to the top of a mountain, would you? It's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? It's impossible. And if someone asked you, gave you the very special job to try and count every grain of sand in Swansea, let alone the world, you'd say no straight away, wouldn't you? Especially if you were trying to do it by hand, you'd say, don't be ridiculous. And yet there's something that we try and do every day, maybe, that's even more impossible than those things. And we try and do it time and time again. And that is hiding from God. And this evening, I want to ask whether you are hiding. Or perhaps I should be more brutally honest with you. Are you trying to hide from God? Because hiding from God is an impossible thing to do. We saw last week that Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and ate from the tree that God had given specific instruction for them not to eat from. And this week we will look at the immediate fallout from their actions. If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, that'll be really helpful as we make our way through this passage. And we saw in verse 7, didn't we? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They had sinned, and they were now aware of things that they had previously been blissfully and mercifully unaware of. And so in their shame, they try to cover up, don't they? They sew fig leaves together in an attempt to kind of hide from God. But their hiding doesn't stop there, does it? Perhaps thinking that their new loincloths would give them extra camouflage. We see in verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But it's in vain, isn't it? It's impossible to hide from a God who sees all things, who knows all things. And I think deep down we all know this, don't we? And yet, it doesn't seem to stop us. And sometimes we hide by running away. Think of Jonah running away from the responsibility of being a prophet for God. God had told him to go to the people of Nineveh, these people far away who worshipped the fish gods and were a brutal military force and had done unspeakable, cruel things to God's people. And Jonah didn't want to go anywhere near them, so ran in the opposite directions to a place called Joppa. Or think of the parable of the prodigal son who demanded his inheritance and ran away to the far country in order to enjoy the pleasures of this world. They were trying to hide, weren't they? They were trying to escape. And yet, we know, don't we? If you know those two stories, they couldn't hide, could they? And when we try and hide away from God, it's futile, isn't it? You may have seen those funny home videos where a child is covered in red paint or something, or pseudocreme or flour, and the parent walks in and they say, "Who did this?" And they're absolutely covered, and they say, "It wasn't me." And they say, "It wasn't anything to do with me." And the child tries to deny any involvement, don't they? And we see the foolishness of the child in those situations. We can laugh, can't we? But we do the very same thing, don't we? We try and hide our sin from God. We know we can't hide our sin from God. There are plenty of verses that tell us that. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Who does their work in darkness and thinks, "Who sees us? Who will know?" Or Proverbs 5. We read these words, "Your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." And Hebrews 4 is the last one I want to look at. Verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And there are a number of occasions we see in Scripture, don't we, where sins are uncovered. Think of later on in the book of Genesis, and the way Joseph's brothers' lies come to light 20 years or so after they've sold their brother into slavery. They have to bow the knee to him, don't they? after they had abandoned him all those years before. Or think of the days of Joshua, where the Israelites had been instructed to destroy everything in this city. And the city was to be totally destroyed, and they weren't to keep anything for themselves. But soon they discover, don't they, that a man called Achan had stolen lots of treasures and had hidden them underneath his tent. And he was subsequently stoned to death. Think of how David had an affair with Bathsheba, and he is uncovered by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan confronts him. Or how God strikes down Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. The Bible is clearly telling us, your sins will find you out. And my aim this evening is not to scare or spook you into the kingdom of God, but for us to be made aware from the very beginning that there are no secret sins. And so when Adam and Eve hid amongst the trees in Eden, they were foolish to think that they could avoid the consequences of their actions. And we've acknowledged how we sometimes try to run to the far country in order to get away from God. But sometimes we're hiding in plain sight. We think in being religious, in coming to church, in being involved, in doing good, that no one will notice what's really going on in our hearts. We think of the most obvious example of this in Scripture, the Pharisees. They were the esteemed, decorated religious leaders of the first century who loved to sit at the nice seats in the synagogue, and they were seen to be praying on street corners, and yet were repeatedly castigated by the Lord Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So let us beware of trying to hide from God, whether that's running away to the far country or hiding in the church seats. The Lord knows our motives in all the things that we do. So as we look at this passage, let us look to see what we should do instead. And as we read the passage, you may have noticed a certain phrase there in verse 8. Let's read it together. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When does the Lord visit them? The time of the Lord's visit is translated, isn't it, as the cool of the day. Or in other translations, you might read the time of the evening. But when you look at the Hebrew, it literally only says the wind of the day or the spirit of the day. Indeed, nothing in the context suggests that this is referring to a specific time of day. And I'm not sure whether it's Christian tradition or sermons that we've heard before, but we always have this image, don't we? Or I certainly do, and other people that I've spoken to this week do as well. We've got this image of God and Adam and Eve walking in the garden every evening, showing their unity and their closeness together before the fall. I was reading one of Griffin Daisy's children's Bibles to them this week, and there's a moment where Adam turns to Eve and says, Eve, God's here, and he wants to walk with us in the garden again. How cool is that? And Eve says, yeah, I bet it's going to be even better than the day before. It's important for us to consider, as wonderful as this image may be, we must not make something that's not there, that's not present in our Bibles, something that is important to us in our traditions. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived from their creation to their fall. We don't know that. We aren't told that Adam and Eve had this daily walk with God in the cool of the day. And I believe there's a strong case made to suggest that the nature of God coming to Adam and Eve in verse 8 is far more intimidating and far more terrifying than some rustling in the leaves. How can a case like this be made? Well, the word we see in our Bible translated as cool, as we've said, is the Hebrew word ruach, which is spirit or wind. And in other times in Scripture, when we see this very same word, it's usually in the context of something stormy and a powerful wind, not a gentle breeze blowing over someone's late afternoon quiet time. We think of the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 15, or the storm wind of God's breath in Psalm 18, or God's appearance to Ezekiel in the opening chapters there, where we read, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal." Now, it's not something that we ought to fall out over this evening. I don't want it to be the main take-home for our passage tonight, but it's certainly worth considering whether the phrase "cool of the day," as we have it in our translations, effectively captures what is going on here, and whether it explains the response we see from Adam and Eve. Because when Adam responds there in verse 10, what does he say? "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." It perhaps implies something far more awesome and terrifying. Perhaps we ought to link this fear of the presence of the Lord to the scenes we see in Exodus 20, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Would this better explain the fear and reverence that Adam has for the presence of the Lord? There are many other things to consider. Look as well at the second half of verse 8. We see the immediacy of Adam's shame. We looked, didn't we, last week at the lies we are fed by the devil when we're tempted. And God's character is desecrated as his goodness is questioned. The consequences of sin are played down. And this inviting fantasy of the future for Adam and Eve is conjured up. And we see then the immediate regret for Adam and Eve. And it's like that sometimes, isn't it? There can be mere seconds between having a full conviction that what you're doing is right, that this action will bring the joy and the satisfaction that you are after, and the sudden realization that you've made a stupid mistake. The other time in Scripture where we see this presented so clearly is the way in which Peter is wholeheartedly denying knowing his Lord. He says with confidence three times that he does not know this man. And the cockerel crows, and he's seen weeping loudly in deep distress and regret at what he has done. How enticing, how ideal, how limitless the possibilities seem when the devil presents us with an opportunity. Yet how bitter and sad the reality is. So whether it is in a storm, or whether it's a cool breeze in the day, what we cannot get past is that we see God giving Adam an opportunity to confess, to step forward. Look at verse 9 with me. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" Of course, God knew where Adam was. He's omniscient, isn't he? He knows everything. He knew exactly where Adam was. But there's a reason why the Lord God chooses this approach. The question gives Adam an opportunity to confess, doesn't it? And what does Adam say? You see there in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And the contrast between Adam's words here and the final verses of chapter 2, if you look back, are very stark, aren't they? "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But now Adam is naked and afraid. He's driven by fear. He doesn't want to confess to his folly. But the Lord asks more questions. Verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" God's questions penetrate the heart. We know that no one told them that they were naked. They have come to realize the devastating consequences of their own actions. And the second question where the Lord asks, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" repeating the word eat reminds them of that God had clearly commanded them not to do that. The tree wasn't the problem. It was the eating from it that was. It was man's disobedience which starts the blame game. And we're all guilty of doing this. It's a well-worn defense mechanism, isn't it? When we are accused of something, to deflect. We like to attribute our errors and our shortcomings as the fault of others, don't we? And we see that such tactics as this are as old as mankind themselves. In verse 12, we see that Adam blames Eve and even insinuates that it was God's fault. Look at verse 12 with me. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Everything was totally fine. It was hunky-dory until you gave me her. She's the problem. I didn't have any problems until that woman there turned up. How often has that excuse been used? It's a far cry, isn't it, from the love song we heard Adam sing back in chapter 2 when he said, "This, at last, the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He was so deeply in love, and now he's throwing her under the bus. We do the very same thing, don't we? Whether it's in our marriages and we blame our spouses for things that go wrong. I let you make that decision, and of course it's gone wrong now, hasn't it? I'm not speaking of experience, of course. Or whether it's blaming our environment, our circumstances, our families, our jobs. All these things, they're gifts from God, aren't they? And we suddenly use them as shields against us. We use these gifts as excuses as to why we're not in the wrong. And in doing so, of course, who are we blaming? We're blaming God, aren't we? We're saying, as Adam was saying, everything was just fine until you gave me this wife. Or whatever it might be, this job, this colleague, this responsibility, this house, this family. We have this uncanny ability to blame everything and everyone but ourselves. But we know, don't we, when we reflect and when we consider that sin is a problem inside here, isn't it? It's not out there. Well, it is out there, but it's mainly in here, isn't it? And so the interrogation then turns to Eve. Adam's failed. He just blames everyone else. And so God turns to Eve there in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now the fact that Adam was the first to be questioned by God shows, of course, that he was the one who was responsible, despite Eve falling first. He was the head of the family, and thus he ought to have exercised his protection over Eve by defending her. And then God calls out Eve. And the strength of what God says, the Lord God says to her, is perhaps lost in translation. What do we read in our Bibles? We read, "What is this that you have done?" But one Hebrew scholar says that it's with the strength of someone saying, "What on earth have you done? Do you realize what it is that has happened here?" And just like her husband, Eve's not able to confess, is she? She points the finger and says, "He made me do it. The serpent deceived me. I was conned. It wasn't my fault, it was his." And the weight of what Adam and Eve have done in giving in to the temptation, we've seen the weight of it is immense. We don't read this narrative from history with self-righteousness, thinking, "If only I'd been there, we would have accomplished something far better." I still remember a Sunday school class where one kid confidently said, "I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have done it." And maybe you share that boy's naivety. But I want to finish our time together this evening by reminding us of God's tender grace, even in this moment of tragedy. Put two invitations and two encouragements for you. So the first of these, don't hide from God, hide in God. Don't hide from God, hide in God. Instead of hiding away from God, something that you cannot even begin to accomplish, instead of running away from Him, run to Him. Hide yourself in Him. There's no good to be found in the fig leaves. There's nothing to be won by hiding among the trees. Whatever it may be that you're hiding behind tonight, step out. And rather than deflecting like your first parents did, confess. And to do this, we don't need to enter into a confession booth. There's no confession booth here in Bethel. We don't need to go to a priest to do this. We come to God, don't we? We come to the Lord. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God is not a God to be hidden from. He is a God to be hidden in. As the famous hymn puts it, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The apostle Paul explained to the Colossians, didn't he? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So when we come to the Father, confessing our sins, we've done wrong. Please forgive us. We are then united to Christ. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His perfection becomes our perfection. We are hidden safely in Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. So that's the first thing. And my second petition to you this evening is this. Just as Adam and Eve were clothed, be clothed by Him. So don't hide from God, hide in Him. And just as Adam and Eve were clothed, be clothed by Him. We see this wonderful grace even in this tragic moment. And Adam and Eve helplessly try and cover themselves with fig leaves, don't they? But the cost of sin has to be bloodshed. And that is what God does. Look forward. We didn't read this, but I think it's good for us to pick out tonight. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And I want to quote something from a 19th century Scottish pastor called Marcus Dodds, which I found immensely helpful when I was preparing this week. And this is what he said. Adam had to learn that sin could not be covered by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by that would grow again next year, but only by pain and blood. Sin cannot be atoned for by any mechanical action, nor without expenditure of feeling. Suffering must always follow wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. Once we have sinned, we can only regain permanent peace of conscience through pain. And this not only pain of our own. The first hint of this was given as soon as conscience was aroused in man. It was made apparent that sin was a real and deep evil, and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. And the same lesson has been written on millions of consciences since. Men have found that their sin reaches beyond their own life and person, that it inflicts injury and involves disturbance and distress, that it changes utterly our relation to life and to God, and that we cannot rise above its consequences save by the intervention of God Himself, by an intervention which tells us of the sorrow He suffers on our account. End quote. So yes, God cared for Adam and Eve and their shame by clothing them with animal skins. By leaves? But there had to be retribution. There had to be death and suffering. And where do we see this in its full glory? We see this in greater depth, don't we, at the cross, where Christ's blood was shed and we were atoned for our sins, where he suffered shame and nakedness that we may never have to face the depth of humility that he did. It was there that he reversed this curse and ensured that we have something far greater than Adam and Eve had in Eden. Isaac Watts's hymn puts it, "Blessings abound wherever he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary finds eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost." We have got something far better than Adam and Eve ever had in Eden. For all who are hidden in Christ, for all who are clothed, not in animal skins, but clothed in righteousness, we no longer have to hide our faces away, because there'll be one day where we will gaze upon his face in perfection.